Just also bring greetings from Willem Bronkhorst, who I'm sure many will remember. We were at Constantia Park Baptist on Sunday night, so on this last Sunday night. So yeah, I just wanted to not forget that as well. Before we come to the word, we just want to give a brief update in regards to what we're involved in. Perhaps there are some here who don't know us at all. So I have a presentation that we're just going to look at briefly, and I'll just explain a little bit who we are. So that's the family. Caleb is now 7 and Hannah's 5 years old, and that's the family. That is the town where we live. It's called Saraguro, and now we'll show you on the map where that is. So we are in the country of Ecuador, which is on the northwestern sort of corner, if you can put it that way, of South America, between Colombia and Peru. Next one. So here you'll see that Ecuador as a country, it's a country with different regions. So in the east, there's a piece of the Amazon jungle. Then in the middle, there's the Andes Mountains, which is where we are located. And then on the western side is a sort of a tropical coastal part. And then 1,000 kilometers to the west is the Galapagos Islands. All right. And where we are located is down there in Saraguro. That's the name of the town and also the people group that we're working with. Okay, and there's a picture of some of the sort of typical way of the people. They love their culture. They fight to preserve their own cultural ways, which in some way is good, but since it's tied to their religious beliefs, it also presents a challenge for the gospel. All right. It's a very agriculturally based people, and they're very self-sustaining. They're able to set up in the middle of nowhere, and they have cows and sheep, and they have their mealie fields, and they make their own clothes, and they're very good with their hands, so they're pretty much able to live on their own. But they also look for opportunities for a better life. So the young people will try to study in another town. Families will try to immigrate, like to the States or Spain, if they can, sometimes just the parents and leaving their kids. So that also presents some challenges for us as well. All right. Next one, sorry. So the religious belief system during the colonial time when, for example, the English were colonizing here and also the Dutch. The Spanish also colonized in a number of places. They found themselves in South America. And they kind of imposed their religious beliefs on the people. So they imposed a kind of a Mary-focused Catholicism. But the people also retained their own belief system, which was what you would call animistic, which is sort of like, in their case, the worship of the sun and the moon, and there's nature spirits that have to be appeased. And so nowadays it's kind of all together. At the same time, the society has a number of challenges. The family unit is usually very unstable, and that's largely because the father is very absent, as can be in different cultures, but it's very prevalent there. A lot of alcoholism. So you find, if you're walking around the town in the morning, you'll find people, you know, a man here and there just sort of passed out, drunk kind of thing. A lot of teenage pregnancy, a lot of depression, a lot of suicide. So a difficult sort of social scheme to deal with as well. All right. So mission work, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Jim Elliot and the five missionaries who were martyred in the jungle. But they had some friends who came and worked amongst this people group. Also in around the 50s, and they didn't experience obviously martyrdom, but they also experienced a lot of resistance. And they worked in Saraguro for 60 years and finished their missionary career when they were in their 90s, and very faithful, but didn't see a lot of fruit. And even to this day, in this whole people group, I think they're probably about 60 evangelical believers scattered among five very small churches. So, and they also have to deal with a lot of challenges. The churches have struggled along, and because in a small town environment like Saraguro, where everybody kind of knows each other, because there's been some sort of mistakes that the believers have made in their process of growing up into the full measure of Christ, that's kind of spread around the town, and that impacts the witnessing as well, because people can just say, well, you evangelicals, you behave the same as we do, kind of thing. So that's another challenge. Now, first we're dealing with the challenges, but it's not all bad news. So as we used to work amongst this people group several years ago, and then before the pandemic, our mission went through some changes and they asked us to get involved in something else. And we ended up in another part of the country, but always looking to come back because this people group has been on our hearts for a long time. But we couldn't find the way back for various circumstances, one of which was simply that there was no accommodation at all for our family. And then when it finally came up 2 months before we came back to South Africa, we signed the next day kind of thing on the contract and went back down to Saraguro. So as we're now starting a new season there, we've been praying about what to do, and one of the things that is really on our hearts to do is to have a kind of a house of prayer, which might sound like something fancy, but what it really is that we want to rent a shop front kind of thing that they have there, decorated up a little bit, and it's a place for the believers to come and pray. And they can pray in the mornings maybe before they go to work, so there's maybe some coffee there or whatever, and they can come and pray. And then we want to have evening times as well where prayer can be a focus for Saraguro as well as a discipleship focus, because we see some of the struggles that the believers have had, and I think a lot of it is just a lack of discipleship. If you might take an initial decision for the Lord, but if you're not following a process where you're kind of in God's Word and you're going through a process where your mind is being renewed and you're experiencing a transformation in your character, you might just sit sort of in the beginning phase of your Christianity. But what we really want is for them to go on with the Lord, to love the Word, to be in the Word, to see the principles in Scripture affecting their lives, and the Lordship of Christ kind of coming onto every area of their lives. And so we have a discipleship course that we've developed as well for that, and I want to take them through that as well. So that'll be kind of one of the other evenings there. All right, the next one relates to the family structure. So seeing that there are so few families that are really together, so few men that are faithful to their wives, and so much alcoholism and so much struggle, we've been praying about it, and we also want to sort of put that example of what a family should be like. And that's something you can pray for as well. So we want to do that and then have a Bible study group in our home for young couples, for some of those young believers, to teach what is the family, how does a husband and a wife relate, how do you parent your kids. So that's something else we want to do. Now, sorry, I actually forgot that I'd put the scripture in here. If you remember us in prayer, if you think of the Van Rensburgs and want to know how can I pray for Saraguro, there's so many things to pray for. But if you want it all in one word, you can pray for transformation. And what I mean by that is we want to see lives changing, because we've had a lot of short-term outreaches in the past where people have raised their hands, but they never ended up in the churches. Maybe they raised their hands because it was a medical outreach and they thought maybe they're not going to give me medicine if I don't pray the prayer to receive Christ. But that's not what we're looking for. We don't just want them to show kind of a decision, but what we really want is to see lives changed under the Lordship of Christ. So this scripture in Isaiah 56 verse 6 I think is very prominent. It's speaking about when the Gentiles would now be brought into the fold, essentially the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. And I like these phrases that talk about what's going to be happening: to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants. And then maybe skip over just to the next part. These I'll bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. And I think of the depression and to be joyful. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. In His presence there's fullness of joy. So that's what we want to see in terms of the house of prayer. And that's a scripture you can look at. I want to move on because I know we're going to get to the preaching of the word as well. So maybe just go on one more after that. Those are some of the prayer requests. That's our desire, to train couples in establishing godly homes, which you really don't see there, and I think that's going to be really important as well. All right. Something I'll just mention here, as I start to sort of land the plane in this presentation, is that in the past we saw real, sort of almost like a wall. Like we're trying to reach these, we were discipling the teenagers. We're trying to get through to these teenagers, but they're very distant from us, and that's where they want to be. So as we try to find out about their lives, they don't really want to tell us. This is how it was before. But today, we find them open. And in the last 2 months that we were in Ecuador and we were in Saraguro, we invited some of them over to our house. Now they're kind of in their early mid-20s. And we saw a completely different picture. And that's really exciting for us, as we saw them kind of saying, well, when we ask, how are you? In the past, it would be like, fine. You know, like, I don't want you to know how I'm doing. But now they really were sort of pouring out their hearts and saying, my life has been a struggle. It's been like this. And how, you know, like somebody saying, how do you parent your kid? They're seeing our kids, you know, well, how do you do it? You know, and it's, we're not perfect, but just that openness is very exciting for us. So we're happy to see that opportunity there. So, yeah, you can pray for some of them. And there's just a few names up there. Some of these guys who also starting to show a little bit more commitment to the Lord. And then asking us, like one of them said, I'm leading a group of teens. What do I do? You know, I don't know how to do it. And asking us for advice and that kind of thing. So, I mean, there's plenty for me to say here. And you're welcome to speak to us afterwards. We also have a little fridge magnet that you can just put on your fridge if you want to be reminded to pray for us. And for the work that we're doing. But we are seeing something very positive. And really, just pray for some of these guys. We're not looking for big numbers. You know, just pray for some of these guys that the Holy Spirit will be working in their hearts for deeper commitment to the Lord. And that they in turn can have an influence on others as well. And others can start saying, wow, you know, being a believer in Jesus is different. I can see something different in your life. And they can start... These guys can start discipling others as well. So, all right, I'm actually going to end there because I think I want to use the time well and get to the word as well. But as I say, if you have more questions, just come to us afterwards and just ask us as well, and if you want a fridge magnet too. All right, as we come to the word this morning, I'm actually going to just pray one more time. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, just so you know in the meantime. But I'd just like to pray because I think we really need to depend on the Lord. It's so much on His heart that the preacher will preach faithfully His word and that the listener will hear well and take it seriously. I think in Isaiah 61, it talks about people trembling at the word of God. And of course, you know, it's not something fake. We're like, you know, but there's an attitude of a receptive attitude as well. So I'm going to just pray for that and pray for myself. And we need Him to speak through me. And we're here not just to sort of tick a box and say, I came to church, I did my Sunday thing. But we're actually in a process where we want to become more like Jesus. And because this is a message of challenge, it's kind of a challenging message this time, then we want to have the courage to not run away from it and be like, oh, that seems hard, you know, like God is asking me to do something hard. We actually just want to have the courage to actually obey. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to preach. And Lord, as this is a message that will challenge us, I pray that you'd give us the courage to be able to obey, and even that we'll think of practical examples today of how we can better reflect your character and how we can better have your heart in obeying what you're asking us to do, Lord. We want to be good representatives of you in our work, in our family, within the church context. We want to, as a church, be glorifying you to a greater degree. And we want to, so that the world will look at us and recognize that there's something different about those who say that they believe in you, Father, because of the work of your Spirit through the word in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So when it comes to this passage, I must admit that in my own life, I've been a little bit surprised at times to see very little, to me, commitment to this particular part of Christian teaching. Often we end up in situations, especially if you work together. Sometimes I think of missionary teams that I've worked together with, or even in local bodies where there are ample opportunities for division and disunity. And a lot of the time, it seems to me that there's a way forward, but not a willingness to take that way forward. And that's kind of, I'm sort of hinting in a vague way in the beginning. Because I know that this kind of message can challenge us, and things can come up where we say, you know what, that's right. I recognize that I'm actually, there's something that needs to change here. But we can actually get used to tolerating or sort of just saying, well, you know, this is just the situation as it is, or just laying all the blame on somebody else. But today I'm going to challenge each one of us to look at our own hearts and kind of say, you know, by God's grace, I recognize that there's something that needs to change here, and I'm willing to take a step to actually do this. So there's a human response, there's a response element to the challenge that God's giving us. Okay, so let's dive in. All right, and I'm going to, usually I'm very diplomatic as a person, so I don't want to offend people, but I know that this message isn't so diplomatic, and we need to face up, and we need to get to it and say, okay, let's do this, let's take it on. We're taking on the challenge, and we're going to obey. So, let's have a look at the actual passage here. This is Ephesians 4. We're going to read from verse 1 to 6, and then we're going to jump a section and go to 31 and 32. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now we're going to jump ahead to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All right, and I'm going to read the passage from a different version. It's an unusual version called the Wiest. It's a, it's almost like, I don't know exactly how to describe this version, but it's almost like somebody opened the Strong's Dictionary of the Bible and took all the definitions and put it all in so that he could try to capture the whole meaning of every word. So it's somebody, I've heard people call this the Amplified Amplified. Or somebody said, oh, this is more like the Yoda Bible. I was like, why would you call it the Yoda Bible? I said, oh, you know how Yoda talks? He puts the subject, you know, before the, or he puts the subject after the verb and things like that. Because they've tried to retain some of the original order of the Greek to try to get that emphasis. So it might sound a little strange, but hopefully it gives us, and I checked some of these definitions out, and it's actually very interesting how it's woven into this. So it says, I beg of you, please, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, order your behavior in a manner worthy of the divine summons to which you were called. With every lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, doing your best to safeguard the unanimity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one placing into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, one God and Father of all, the one above all and through all and in all. All manner of harshness, and this is now verse 31, all manner of harshness and violent outbreaks of wrath and anger and brawling and slanderous speech, let it be put away from you together with all manner of malice, and be becoming kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as and just as also God in Christ forgave you. All right. So, first thing, we see Paul, he's in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And it's also not, this epistle is probably the least, I don't know how to say it, but it's like the least responsive epistle in terms of Paul's not trying to respond to issues within the church. He's trying to set out core doctrine and core concepts that are what every believer needs to understand, no matter what the situation. So this sort of relational focus tells us that there are certain principles, characteristics that must be understood and practiced by every believer. In fact, Jesus a couple of times told his disciples that the world would know that they are his disciples by their love one for another. So there are certain relational. There's a relational element to what Christianity is as well, and there's certain relational dynamics that should characterize us, and we shouldn't look the same as the world in the way that we relate. And I don't know, you can think of perhaps company dynamics, or work dynamics, family dynamics, maybe gossip and slander. And in Spanish, there's a very interesting saying where if you want a promotion, you kind of take a saw and you cut the wood from underneath your boss so that you can get his place. So there's all kinds of relation, and maybe on TV, I don't know if you watch any series or whatever, but I'm sure you see lots of sort of different relational dynamics that are quite destructive, quite self-oriented, and that shouldn't be characterizing the church. But as we see in this passage, there are other things that should be characterizing the way that we relate to one another. And I would think, you know, if you were in prison, and now you're in a very pain, and prisons in those days were much more cruel. Now you're probably in a lot of pain. I don't think prisoners were very well treated at all. But it's interesting that his focus is not on that, but he's speaking about a concern he has for the church. And that's what's on his mind. So that must be important as well. And here we see him using the words urge. So as he's urging, I guess a word that doesn't mean urging is suggesting or sort of casually saying, I think it would be a good idea. So urging, it's this is important to me. I did have a look at the word urge in the original, and it's made out of two parts. So it's para kaleo, para and kaleo. Para means I'm up close and personal, I'm right in your face. That's that sort of preposition. And then kaleo is a call. Not a call in terms of, hello, come here, but a call in terms of more like, almost like a mission or something that you've been asked to do. Okay, so together we're saying something like this. I'm beseeching, as it would say in the King James, I urgently need to get up in your face and ask you this up close and personal to have your concentration, say, this is important, I need you to respond to this. It's kind of almost a bit intense, eh? But that's kind of the meaning of this word. All right, so not just a suggestion. Now, when we come to challenging parts of the Bible, sometimes there's a part of us that wants to find a way out. And one of the things I heard was, well, this is to the church in Ephesus, you know. So that's kind of interesting. But then I did happen to look at verse 1 of the book. And in the King James it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we're not let off the hook because we want to be the faithful in Christ Jesus. All right, so what is he urging them to do? Paul is urging them to walk in a certain way. Whenever you see the word walk in the New Testament, it's talking about lifestyle. It's a practical thing. So there's understanding, which is very important. But the word walk, if it says walk in the Spirit, or wherever the walk word walk comes, it's how we regulate our lives. It's our choices. It's the way that we relate to people. So he's urging them to walk, but how? In a certain way, in a certain manner. He says that they are to walk in a manner that is worthy of a certain calling. So they're walking in a certain way that is worthy or measures up to a certain calling. Now we said call is not just that somebody's calling you to come somewhere, but it's almost like a life mission. And all of us, even though I might say, well, I'm a missionary, I'm called to such and such a place, all of us have received a call. The very same call, though its expression may be different, as the disciples originally received from Jesus, where Jesus went to them and said, follow me, follow me. Now, in those days of where Jesus walked on the earth, there was a custom for rabbis, teachers, to call disciples to themselves. And those disciples, it was almost like, in the Greek we also speak, enlisting them in a process of learning to become like that specific rabbi. That was a common practice. So when Jesus called his disciples, it was understood already that they were being called to leave their life behind and live a life that was essentially a process of becoming more and more like their rabbi Jesus. And that call is the same for us, because you see a number of times in the New Testament that call, if anyone would be my disciple. It wasn't the case that it was just the original 12 who were disciples. In fact, from the Great Commission, we also see Jesus instructing there were 11 disciples at that moment, instructing them to make disciples. So in other words, enlisting others who were going to become disciples of them, in a sense, but in a sense of imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there was a sense that that concept of a person being in a process that they would become more and more like their teacher, that was to be continued down through the ages. And I know in our desperation to see the world come to Christ, we've often gone to this fad and this strategy. And before the pandemic, I think a lot of churches were having a lot more of, you know, smoke and lights and big things and trying to make a big splash. But essentially, this original strategy of the Lord of calling disciples who would then learn and become more like Christ, and then they would make more disciples, that was kind of the strategy. And in a sense, all of us who are here present who believe on Jesus are product of that, where somebody who was a disciple of Jesus Christ has made a disciple of us. Now, primarily we're disciples of Christ, but we imitate others who then imitate Christ. So the call essentially here is a call to walk in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. So when the urge comes from Paul to say, I'm urging you to walk in a certain manner worthy of the calling, that calling is that life of becoming more like Jesus. And as we look at the principles which are outlaid before us in the following verses, they're essentially how Jesus walked, how he showed us how we are to be. Okay, so we're kind of going a long route to make sure we understand why we are going to take up this challenge to walk a certain way. All right, in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So I enjoy using lexicons because they kind of give you a little bit of a broader meaning of the original words. And you can also do little word studies that sometimes give a lot of color and flavor and help your mind to meditate, which essentially is also about how we become more like Christ. So the word humility is tapeno frosune. I don't even know how to say these words. But it's two parts, tapenos and phren. And tapenos describes things that lie low, that have a low position, okay, which is interesting. And that's why the Wiest also uses the word lowliness. And phren, the second part of that Greek word, means to think. So when it talks about humility or lowliness, it's how we think. Not so much necessarily how we act. It doesn't start with how we act, like, you know, guys, I'm so humble. I'm just incredibly humble. You know, I'm going to try to show you how humble I am. This is about how we think. How do we think about ourselves? We need to think about ourselves with a measure of that sense of lowliness. It's not the same as, and I'm trying to think of the English word because I mean, the Spanish word is there. But it's not in a sense of beating down on the gifts and the talents and what we've been given. But rather recognizing that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. In other words, it's saying, I am nothing without Jesus. I have nothing with you. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I can do is because of Him. I'm not a self-made man. I'm not the origin of anything good in my life. I hope you see the difference there. So, you know, I remember seeing a banner with a guy with a little kid saying, I know that I'm not junk because God don't make no junk, something like that. And the idea is to say, well, that sounds arrogant, but in a sense, it's not downplaying what God has given you, because God gave it to you with wonderful gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. But it's to say, it's not me. It's not because of me. Nothing I can do or anything is because of me. So we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment. If it weren't for Him, I wouldn't be able to do anything. If I were disconnected from the vine, as in John 15, then I couldn't do anything. And the piece of that branch would just dry out. It doesn't have any life in itself. So that's lowliness or humility. The next characteristic is gentleness. The word here speaks about meekness. Other versions also use the word meekness. Meekness and weakness are not exactly the same. So meekness is more like a contained strength, or the ability to refrain from wrongfully using strength. Think about Jesus. We understand that even as he died on the cross, he could have called the angels to take him down. Jesus was not weak in that sense. He did walk in humanity. He did experience tiredness and all of that. But he also could have, you know what I mean? He could have called upon all the strength. And he was in total right to judge those who were harming him, and those who were persecuting him. He had all the right, but he didn't. So in a sense, he withheld his strength. And as we talk later about forgiveness, forgiveness is not saying that what the person did against you, it's okay, in the sense of saying it wasn't sinful. It's not excusing something. But forgiveness is, in a sense, withholding your judgment over that person for what they did. It's kind of in that department. So as we look at meekness, as we've said, we have gifts and talents, we have strength, and perhaps you could think of a situation where somebody comes and offends you and makes you really, really angry. Now, the flesh part of us can think of a number of ways it might react to something that somebody has done, right? I'm looking around, seeing if things might come to mind. But in a sense, one could get even, and you can see it with kids a lot of the time. It's a more of a simple understanding where they did this to me, and so I'm going to do something back to them. But it doesn't go away when you become an adult necessarily. But the expression of it might get different, because you might sort of reason, well, if I resort to physical violence, then you know it's really probably going to not work out very well for me. I don't know, but we might still choose to harbor in our hearts something, and might be subtly getting back at somebody. And what we're saying now is that these characteristics of Christ that Paul is urging us to walk in are in fact different. It's a different way of dealing with offenses against us. So Jesus was meek, but not weak. He was strong, but he didn't misuse his strength. And he didn't use his strength for vengeance or revenge. So blessing those who persecute you, in a sense, is something that we're talking about here. All right, the word patience, and I'm going to try to move ahead to use the time well, speaks of, it's two words again, it's long anger or long passion. So essentially it's talking about waiting enough time before expressing anger. It's the opposite of being quick to anger, this word patience. It's being slow to anger, almost what we hear about the Lord being slow to anger, not quick tempered. It's amazing, you know, we can become so quickly offended by things. Sometimes people can be so very easily offended, but we are being called to be slow to anger. All right. So far what we have, as we look at this, we're going to walk in a certain way. We recognize in humility, I am from Him, He made me, everything I can do, I am for His pleasure. Because if you think about from Him, it's like I'm from Him, through Him, everything I do is through Him, and to Him, my life is to Him, so it's unto Him. If you can think of that old preposition, unto Him, it's to His glory, that humility. And then withholding, using my strength against others, being slow to anger, recognizing maybe His patience with me, and how much He has forgiven me as well, whereas He could have in His wrath obliterated me or sent me directly to hell, justifiably. Now I am taking this courageous decision to actually relate to other people in the same way. And bearing with one another in love. This is an interesting one, anexomai. Completing a process. It comes from the idea of completing a process, but having completed a process to continue to bear up. So how do we understand that? Having gone through perhaps a relationship that was difficult, where the person was treating me badly, was offending me, or maybe it was just because sometimes we just get irritated with a mannerism of somebody, all right? Having bared up with a person or having been patient with somebody, I'm still going to do it. Does that make sense? It's a long bearing up. It's taking it to the maximum degree. Now you might, if you look at this, you might think, you know, I don't want to be sort of abused or that kind of thing. Or it might just sort of look like, how is this possible? Because if you think about it, there can be, I don't know if in your life, but it can be that you come across somebody who's very difficult to deal with. I remember being in a mission team. You know, when you go to missions, you often think about the people that you're going to reach out to, but you don't always think about the team that you're going to be working with. And I remember we had a specific teammate. She came, she was new, and she was very difficult for me to deal with. She had studied psychology, and nothing, I'm not saying anything against that, but she had the ability to ask questions that were very offensive. Like, they were questions, but sort of like, do you think that the fact that you are socially unadjusted or that you don't have a lot of social skills is because you were so isolated as a child, kind of thing? You know, it's kind of like, is that a question or you know, are you saying something about me? And so I would regularly find myself getting angry with her. And I was like, Lord, I feel so angry. And how do I deal with this? And I would have to pray. And what I can say is what I would do is I would spend these little extra times praying. And I would pray for her. I'd read that in a book somewhere that it's good to pray for somebody who's causing you to get angry. And I would sort of say, you know, Lord, not all my prayers were 100% holy. But I would say, you know, Lord, bless her and... but not too much. You know, there was kind of a fight in me, to, you know. But it was kind of, and the interesting thing is that she didn't change right away. But as I prayed for her and for her good, I found myself coping much better with the offense in a way. And able to bear up longer, because it was long. And eventually, I think the Lord also worked in her heart. And she started to realize that some of her questions were very difficult. So, yeah. So I think that's the idea of bearing with one another in love, that long suffering. All right. Well, we want to keep moving. Something I just want to mention before going over to the next few verses is just to say, in the New Testament, when you come across instructions that seem difficult to obey, we have to recognize that with the instruction, God always provides the grace to actually obey it. And in our humanity, we wouldn't be able to. There are some people we wouldn't be able to continually love over and over again. But the Holy Spirit enables it. Think of the book of 1 John where it characterizes believers. And those who are born of God are those who love. And it puts it in various ways, you know. You will love your brother if you are born of God. So... and also in Romans 5, interestingly, it's in the context of suffering, says God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I believe His love is available for us to love others. And it's kind of a supernatural thing if you think about it, not a natural thing. We are able to love. And perhaps what we need to do sometimes is just spend a little time in prayer where we just open up to the Lord and say, I'm really struggling to forgive this person. I'm really struggling in this. And just praying for them, praying for yourself, and then His grace is there for us to be able to deal with these things. All right. Okay, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word eager there, I think, as I looked at the original word, it doesn't seem to carry the whole thing. So I'll just say what I see there. The word is spoudazo, which properly or literally means to be swift, to go fast or to be speedy, by showing full diligence, acting fervently to accomplish all that God assigns through faith. So the eager part is like there's an attitude in this. I'm ready to do it. But it also has an acting component. That's why you do see in some other versions phrases like being diligent, giving diligence to, or making every effort or doing your best. So it implies effort. So it says here, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, so we're going to be quick to do this. We don't want to leave these offenses long. We don't want to develop a long-term attitude against people. So there's a kind of, I'm going to do this. The opposite is procrastinating or being sort of passive about it or just assuming that it's all, doesn't really matter. It's all going to be fine. So what are we going to do hastily or with diligence? To guard something. So it's not setting something new up, but in the weeds it says to safeguard. We're not coming up with some new strategy. We're trying to preserve something that God has entrusted to us. And that is the unity of the church. Now in this verse, as we talk about unity, we need to recognize two things. Because we live in a world where Christianity is trying to be redefined and deconstructed and progressive and all kinds of really strange things. We need to recognize that as true believers, we have an incredible amount in common. And that you see in the following verse from verse 4, 5, and 6. One God, one baptism, one Lord, one faith. We have a phenomenal amount in common as believers. But at the same time, I'm also not here to promote some kind of new age, progressive, redefined, ecumenical, let's just, you know, the Bible's, you know, let's just kind of water it down a bit and it's not so lit. We don't want anything to do with that. There are those who are of light and those who are of darkness. And perhaps as pressure is rising in the West, I don't know in South Africa exactly where it is now, but pressure is rising in the West for, it's almost kind of like a persecution that says, you're not going to get persecuted for calling yourself Christian or belonging to Christian, but just make sure that your standards are conforming to the world, you know. Don't call sin, you know, sin. Don't say sin so much. You know, it's and that kind of thing. So we're not talking about that, and I hope that's clear. We need to stand firm on what the Lord has told us, how things really are. What is true holiness? What is right? What is wrong? So we're not changing that. I really hope you guys will be, you know, absolutely committed to the end on that, especially as we see in some, you know, I believe in places like the UK where there's a rising pressure on the church to say, you know, yeah, okay, we, you know, pride this and, you know, let's not go into detail on that. But at the same time, as the true body of Christ, we have been urged to preserve the unity we've been entrusted with. And I think there is a call to make an effort for that. And it's interesting, I was just thinking, now I'm coming here as a visiting preacher and maybe that gives me a bit more boldness. I can sort of get away with some things and say some things. And I also don't know what your relationships are like. I don't know your world. So if I'm tugging on anything, I don't know it, which is kind of interesting. But I think it's something that we consider. And as we say, there's grace for this. So if as you're hearing this message, I need to preserve unity, maybe I'm at odds with somebody, then just also recognize that the Lord will help you in it as we come to this. So preserving the unity of the Spirit. Interesting that the word unity, I looked it up, refers to unanimity. Unanimity. I thought, that's too strong. Maybe the dictionary is wrong. You know? Because unanimity, I looked that up in the Oxford Dictionary because I needed to see, because it doesn't mean that there's like consensus, everybody, and it is. It's agreement by everybody. It's absolute consensus. And I thought, but we're so different. Like even if we look in this congregation this morning, we are so different. You know, we have different cultures, male and female, different ages, different work situations, different families, different backgrounds. And now the Bible's asking us to have consensus. Absolute agreement. Isn't that amazing? And it's of the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who's allowing us to have. And just in case those in Ephesus, as they were listening to this, were thinking, oh, that's impossible, then Paul goes and lists all the things that we have in common. So in that sense, I don't think we can actually agree on every single little bit of doctrine that we'll come across. Or every little thought, you know, or even when whether the Proteas are going to win the World Cup or not or whatever, you know. We're going to have different opinions on some things. But we can see an absolute consensus on these things that we have in common. The same God, the same Lord, the same faith, the same Word of God. And we can name more things. And on the basis of those things that we have, let's fight for unity. I hope that's understood. Yeah, and maybe I'll, as I'm getting older, I'm getting a little more bold to say some things as well. So I'll just say it anyway. But as we look to other denominations and other Christian groups, now we've seen we are absolutely committed to the standard of the Word of God and sound doctrine. But sometimes we see some very strange people who are still our brothers and sisters, isn't that right? And they're like, you guys are really odd, and how can you believe that, and whatever. But if they are committed to the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ and one God and one Father, then it's not that we have to agree on these other issues, but we also want to preserve unity. And I can tell you in the context that we're in Saraguro, it's very difficult because we have five churches. Two of them came out of division. Every single one of those churches is from exactly, no, four of those churches are from exactly the same doctrinal line, and they cannot get along. There's just, and there's, this one doesn't speak to this one, and we, and so I'm going to have to preach this message again when I get there at some point. But there needs to be a commitment to seek unity. That's really, really important. Okay, we are family, and they say, you know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And in that sense, it's kind of true. You know, we didn't necessarily choose that this would be this person you don't get along with in the body, maybe. Yeah, you didn't choose them as your family, but by God's grace, you can get along with them. All right. I think I need to be kind of wrapping up just because of the time. But just to say, the bond of peace, both of those words refer to have an element of tying every essential part together in a package and binding it together. That's the bond of peace. All right. Verse 31 and 32, just to close off with this final injunction. It's kind of like the closing parenthesis on this. I'm not going to go into each one of these different words. I did a nice word study on bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all these different kind of things which are pretty much the opposite of what we're talking about. These elements. Some refer to impulsive anger. Some refer to a process like the one of the words comes from a swelling where in the course of a relationship there's this gradual increase of anger. Clamor, you know, crying out. Slander, which is any way in which you are damaging the reputation of another person. And I remember the case of a lady that felt convicted that she had been kind of a gossiper, and she went to the pastor and said, Pastor, I don't know if the story is true, but it's an illustration that I heard. And she said, Pastor, you know, I recognize I've been kind of telling fibs about people. And she said, well, some of them are true as well. But now, like, I kind of feel bad because, like, I can see, like, this one doesn't speak to this one and I don't know how to fix it. How can I fix it? And in the version of the story that I heard, the pastor had a pillow there. So he took the pillow and he opened it. It was a feather pillow, and he took the feathers and he threw them in the wind out the window. And he said, can you go and pick them all up for me? And she was like, you know, that's impossible. It's like blown everywhere. And then the pastor said, that's how gossip works. You know, it's like scattering these things that you cannot get back because you've already damaged the reputation of all of these people. And I think that's the reality. So even though she was repentant, and of course God forgives, but gossip can be very damaging. And we need to be careful with the way in which we tell, whether it's a lie about somebody or even the truth. You know, so I've got to tell you, this is the truth. And it could even be the truth. But it doesn't mean that every bad and evil thing that so-and-so did needs to now become public knowledge for everybody. Because that's going to completely change the way that the rest of the body views that person. So I think we need to, and I think in the pandemic we also saw, I don't know in your situation, but there's a great need for us to be careful about the information we share, to make sure that we really know that it's true. And I remember just as I get in closing, even some pastors I was part of a pastor's fraternal, even came up in the chat, guys, don't drink this yogurt, don't have any of this particular yogurt because it has salmonella. So I decided, well, let me just have a look, you know. Let's make sure that's really true. And I discovered it was a campaign by another dairy company against this company so that people wouldn't buy their stuff. So unresearched information, slander, When we deal with public figures, we sing a lot, you know, these sort of Christian celebrities, if you can say it that way, or famous figures. Some of them, there are cases, obviously, of moral failure and things like that. But let's make sure that if we share information, it's very accurate, even about people who maybe disagree doctrinally. You know, there are cases, I heard of somebody who had only heard terrible things about a certain pastor and then had to go and have lunch with them in a group. And he said he was absolutely shocked that this person the picture that he had received about who this guy was in terms of the impression that he had by all the gossip and things that had been told, he said it was completely false. So we have to just be accurate in a sense and also be very careful not to spread sort of information that damages people's reputation. So this is some of the meaning behind some of these words. I'm kind of going a little bit quicker to kind of land the plane in a sense. And the word is to put away those things. So really to get rid of them. And that's the injunction. Okay, let's come to this final verse here. 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So let's take that last phrase and just think about how did God forgive us? Of what did God forgive us? And if we think about just the record of sins, before God, every time an impure thought, every time we did not love others, every day that we neglected Him and didn't take Him into account, so many different things. Every time we colored the truth or exaggerated in a certain way, and God has forgiven us. God, a holy God, who could have, in His righteousness, judged us fairly and said, "You are condemned." He could have done that, and He wouldn't have been wrong to do it. And that's the amazing thing. And yet, He sent His Son to take our sin on Himself and to die the cruelest death we can possibly imagine. The physical suffering, the taking of our shame, of our sin, the separation from His Father to whom He had been joined from all eternity past, to the point where He cried, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" That absolute separation from His Father because of that decision to choose to forgive us and the cost that He had to pay in order for that forgiveness to be made manifest or to be legally acceptable, if you could say that, having to pay in blood for our sins. So, given that He forgave us for offenses that were vastly much more than any offense that anybody has had against us, we are to then forgive others. And that reminds us of the parable of the servant who was forgiven this debt of $1 million or whatever it was. And then, you know, saying, "Please forgive me, I'll pay in full, don't punish me." And then the master saying, "Okay, I forgive you." And then the servant going to this guy who owed him, like $2 or so. You know, I'm using dollars, 25 rand. How much is it by now? 40 rand almost. But it's still not a lot of money. And just treating him absolutely cool and saying, "No, you go to jail until you pay me every cent." And it sounds extreme, but that's kind of what we're doing when we withhold forgiveness towards the people that have wronged us. Now, I know, that, you know, there are cases where people have done terrible things. I think of things like abuse and rape and murder and just stealing and there are, you know, we from a human level, we recognize that there can be terrible things done against us and there can be a lot of anger and there can be memories. And I don't want to be unrealistic. I don't want to sort of say, be aloof on it. It's a real thing. But let's have the faith to believe that the power of God is available for us to do it. And sometimes the opportunity to reconcile may not be there where you restore the relationship. But forgiveness essentially is between you and God, first of all, where you are taking that decision to forgive the person and say, "Lord, I will not withhold, or I will not withhold my forgiveness. I will not hold this thing against them any longer." And ask the Lord for help. And I trust that He will help us to be able to do that. And in that way, we will then walk in a manner that measures up by His grace to the calling that's been given us, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, making every effort, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. All right, let's pray. Father God, this is a challenging message, but thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for reaching out to a world that had rejected you, that, as we see, Lord, that wasn't seeking you, wasn't looking for you, and yet you chose to forgive us, and that forgiveness cost you immensely, that death of your Son. And Jesus, thank you for this. You went through separation from your Father. You took the nails, you were whipped, you were beaten to a point of being unrecognizable, taking our sin and shame on yourself. And Lord, you did this because of love for us, and you chose to forgive us who were not seeking you, who were not worthy, who did not deserve that forgiveness. And Lord, as we look at our own lives and within our families, our parents or our other loved ones or people at work, Lord, we live in a world where people will offend, where people will make mistakes, where people will wrong us, Lord, and where we have also wronged others too. And Lord, sometimes there's anger, sometimes there's emotions that are difficult for us to deal with. Help us, Lord, to deal with them, and help us to be able to forgive, Lord. In fact, we choose, even this morning, to forgive, Lord, those that have wronged us, Father, that we may imitate you and we may be we're walking in that way where people can look at us and say, wow, there's something different about them. I pray that for this body of believers. I pray for unity, Lord. I pray for a commitment to preserve that unity, Lord, even if it means perhaps awkward conversations here and there. Help us to walk in love and walk in forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.